Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Class number 10, two to go after today, so. Okay. Jerry, would you open us in prayer?
Sure, love to. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The whole earth is full of your glory. Lord, we're grateful this morning for this time when we can come and study your word, study about prayer. Pray your blessing upon Monty as he leads us, and pray your blessing upon us as we listen and participate. And may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen. All right. Our last assignment last time was to pray appropriate psalms to your needs. So anybody have any stories to share of praying psalms? What happened when you did that?
I was praying Psalm 37.
Okay.
Some parts more appropriate than others, but
okay. Okay.
After finding some other verses in that I had not connected with before when I was reading it again.
Okay. And how did that work? What did that feel like?
There's nothing new under the sun. that you know, that God is not restricted by time.
So you found it fit your situation.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. Did it feel? Did you feel more confident in prayer, praying the psalm, than just if you prayed kind of the same things, but it wasn't really from the psalm?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I had my basis.
Yeah, okay. Or magic word, your basis. Okay, any other, Lori?
This one is one that I've found to be good in my life over a long period of time. I know it's hard to believe, but I may have a tendency to wake up not the most cheerful person.
That's hard to believe.
Psalm 92, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night with the 10-string lute and with the harp and with resounding music upon the lyre. And, you know, it just goes into that. But to remember, first thing in the morning and last thing at night, no matter what I'm getting up to or what I've gone through and I'm going to bed to, to just remember who God is and the blessings and give thanks to Him.
The most amazing thing to me in the Psalms is that it doesn't matter what situation you're in, it's covered in there somewhere. You know, it's just the whole... You know, as Calvin said, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. You know, it's just, everything's there. It's just, so the importance of prayer, obviously it's important to God because we got the book of Psalms, and it's so extensive, and so it's amazing. Well, anyway, we've been, as I said last week, we started off looking at principles of prayer, and now we're kind of looking at biblical examples in the rest of the class, starting last week with the Psalms. And so this week I picked out three. I don't know, not for any particular reason other than I just happen to like these three, I guess. There are obviously other examples we could pick out. We could spend another 13-week class just looking at examples, you know, of prayer. But Hannah, Daniel, and Paul really nail a lot of things as it relates to with this. So anyway, Hannah's prayer and our lesson overview here reflects honest appeal to the mercy of God in affliction plus exalted praise. Daniel's prayer demonstrates praying from a biblical basis plus focusing on confession of sin and appeal to God's reputation. And Paul's prayers in Ephesians specifically we're looking at for growth and maturity of believers are appropriate petitions for any Christian. So let's start with Hannah. Hannah's first prayer. We're going to look at two prayers. The first prayer is a prayer of petition. And Hannah's story, of course, is being the second wife of a, I don't know if she was the first or the second, but one of two wives of a guy named Elkanah, that she had a problem. She was barren. And being barren in that culture is just about the worst curse, probably the worst curse a woman could have. And so this is something that is a major, major issue, though her husband reassures her of his love for her in spite of her barrenness. And so that's kind of the background. And then she goes to the tabernacle. This is, of course, before the temple. And offers a petition. And we find that in 1 Samuel 1:11. If someone would read 1 Samuel 1:11 for us.
And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.
Okay. Simple, simple prayer. What is her state of mind and her motivation for this prayer?
She's in great bitterness, and her soul is weeping inside if she has no child.
Yeah, yeah.
And she's willing to make a vow, and that was a hard thing to do.
Right. Right. This is a prayer of desperation, of deep pain,
anguish.
Yeah, anguish. You know, all kinds of adjectives we could use to describe it. And how does she begin her prayer? First four words.
Oh, Lord of hosts.
Lord of hosts. Yeah. Okay. So what does that tell us? Is that an expression of praise?
Yeah.
The expression of submission to God. Even though she's bitter, you know, as Richard says, there's no doubt about her submission to God and her, you know, praise to God. Even that, you know, comes out, you know, first. Now, on this vow thing, this is kind of interesting. She could have made the petition without a vow. I mean, she could have just said, God, would you give me a son? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But instead, she does a vow. She takes it to another level here. Now, why do you think she did that?
To show her sincerity about how much she wants this gift from God?
Mm-hmm.
It sounds a little bit like bargaining, though.
Yeah. It does. Yeah, Richard?
Yeah, if you make a vow, you have to keep it. And she knew that.
Yeah.
And so it wasn't a matter that maybe legally I'll some way wiggle out of it. That was a no-no. You made a vow, you kept it.
She's going to a greater level, I guess you would say, in terms of the petition. There's more involved in it for her. And there's nothing unbiblical about her making the vow. Scripture warns against making a vow and not keeping it. You know, some things like that. But she was within her right to make a vow. However, if you also read in the law, her husband would have been able to cancel that vow too. So which he didn't do, but. Anyway, she was operating within the rules, you know, basically is, you know, what I'm saying. now, You know the story. You know, in anguish, you know, her lips are moving, no words are coming out. Eli looks at her and thinks she's drunk. Now, what's the irony here? There's a real, almost a humorous irony, if it wasn't so pathetic, but you get the irony of Eli thinking she's drunk?
Because he does.
What about Eli's sons? Okay. Eli's sons were the drunks, were the ones that were having sex with the female workers at the tabernacle, you know, all of that. And Eli has got to be one of the most obtuse people in the Bible for a spiritual leader. And yet, he is God's priest, okay? And so Eli, this very flawed man, and not very perceptive on a number of levels here, grants her request in the name of God, and it happens. So I mean, he's a priest; he's speaking for man to God,
and it provides somebody that takes his place.
Yeah, that's another kind of irony, isn't it?
Yeah.
him saying God's going to give you a request, and then this is. He doesn't know, but this is the guy that's going to take his place. Another irony in this, and this is a whole other message, you know, that I've done, but, you know, Eli doesn't properly raise his children. Okay, what happens with Samuel? Same thing.
He doesn't.
You get to the end of Samuel's life, and what do the people say? Your children are not following in your ways, so give us a king. And so the whole king thing came about because of a father not following Deuteronomy 6, not reproducing the spiritual life in the next generation. So anyway, scripture is full of ironies, but anyway, that's another thing. Now, that's Hannah's first prayer. Eli says, okay, God's going to do this. It happens. And then we have Hannah's second prayer, which we find in chapter 2. And let's see, if somebody would read that, all 10 verses there, first 10 verses of chapter 2.
Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed."
Okay. This is a passage that is theologically profound. You know, considering this is a, you know, uneducated, untheologically educated, you know, woman in over 3,000 years ago, but amazing passage. Now, questions here. Okay, what is the petition in this prayer? There isn't one. Okay, what is the thanksgiving in this prayer? She's just had her prayer answered. What's the thanksgiving in this prayer? Okay, I was going to say there really isn't any directly. You know, it's kind of an indirect, but it's all about praise. You know, it's just praise, 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 praise. And so what are the attributes? If you look at this, what are the attributes of God that she praises?
He's holy. He's
holy. Holy? What else?
Knowledge, wisdom.
Knowledge, wisdom.
Strength.
Omniscient. Strength, so power.
Sovereignty brings and takes life.
Sovereignty.
Could she even be referring to the Lord Jesus here, the rock, 1 Corinthians 10?
Mm.
Wow. This is kind of interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, good parallel. Yeah,
I was reading through that and listening, I flipped over to Luke and the Magnificat point.
It does really sound like that Magnificat, doesn't it?
It's almost exactly. And then when you said, this is an educated young woman, Mary was, practically a child.
Yeah.
And it's just, the illusion, with Jesus.
Yeah. I know, it's an amazing passage. Here's, she's had this massive answer to prayer, and her response is just praising who God is and what He's like. Kathy.
But, they went to the temple when they were possible, and I'm sure that scriptures were recited at home.
Yeah.
And so when you said that she's uneducated, most of the people were.
Right.
By
That's
our
true.
Standards, but
right.
not by theirs.
Right.
They probably
the education was in the home.
Okay.
Yeah.
They probably knew more than our children do.
Well, and if they followed the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 and were passing on the spiritual truth the way that instructs, then it went from generation to generation in that way. And so it's good insight. Okay, Hannah, great example. Simple petition, praise, lots of good stuff there. Let's go on to Daniel. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Okay. I'm going to read the whole passage here. It's a long one, first 19 verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all lands which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. And as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity that has and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as of this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O Lord our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Okay. What's the motivation for his prayer? Verse 2.
Time has come. The time of the judgment has elapsed.
Okay. Okay, referring to
the 70 years.
The 70 years, Jeremiah's prophecy. Okay, so he had a what for his prayer?
A basis.
Okay, so that's where he's starting from. He said, oh, by the way, let's see, Jeremiah said, and oh, I'm counting up the years here. Hey, it's time. So he prays. Now, how did he prepare for his time of prayer? Verse 3.
Humility.
Fasting, sackcloth, ashes, humble himself before God. And, you know, you don't have to fast every time you pray, but fasting and prayer go together well. And
I think humility is one of the necessities to realize who God is.
Yeah.
I mean, He's supreme. He's your king. He's sovereign. And where you are compared to him, I mean, you need to come with that anytime you pray. Otherwise, you're not praying properly.
Whether you're fasting or not, that's the attitude. Yeah, that's true. So, okay, what type of, verse 4, what type of prayer does he begin with?
Confession.
Praise.
There's some praise in you.
Okay. Pray the Lord my God. Okay. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. Okay, statement of praise. And then goes into confession, you know, as you said. there is a... it begins with praise, okay, shifts to confession, then verses 5 through 9. Now, do you see an irony here in Daniel confessing all of this sin? Do you see an irony in Daniel confessing all this sin?
He's sinless in these areas, but he's praying for everybody who is sinful.
He confesses sin, and yet he's a really righteous guy, you know. In fact, turn over to, hold your place there, but turn over to Ezekiel 14, verses 13 and 14. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. And then that's repeated later on in the chapter, too. And so Daniel is one of three men listed in Scripture as being righteous, that God looks at and says, there's a righteous guy, you know. And yet he is going through all of this confession of sin. Now, why?
Because in the Old Testament, God deals with Israel as, I mean, one person is not Israel, and that's how God deals with him. It's mm-hmm. different in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, God deals with Israel as an entity, and mm-hmm. people are part of that, and one person, he deals as Israel.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so he identifies with the nation. Yeah, Dan?
They have, all three of them have the inside-outside understanding correctly, the balance and the flow. It comes from the inside, goes to the outside, as Christ said. Mm-hmm. So many looked at the outside, said, if we do these things, all these little rules, that were righteous. Mm-hmm. But that wasn't. God looks at their heart, mm-hmm. and they were like mm-hmm. an empty tomb. So those three in particular had that understanding of the righteous heart, and from the righteous heart flows the sinlessness.
Okay. Good. Yeah.
Also, another aspect: the more holy you become, the more unholy you realize you are.
That's good. Yeah. That's good. It's really a measure of maturity that, as you grow in the Lord, you see your own sinfulness more. Mm-hmm. You know, you're more aware, you know, of that. And but he's you know, back on, you know, as Art mentioned, the humility in that, he's humble enough to identify with the sins of the nation, with the sins of the leaders, with, you know, all of this stuff. How does that apply to us?
Just thinking about the prayer confession we do in the service, right? There's some weeks when I look and go, well, I've fulfilled all these plus, and there's other weeks I go, you know, this hasn't necessarily been something that I've recognized I've struggled with, but as a whole people of God, I know that I have my issues, that, you know, so we come together and confess sin together.
Yeah. Should we as Christians confess the sins of the church overall?
Sure.
As the new Israel. You know, if you want to put it in those terms. Mm-hmm. I mean, are the, in that sense, are the sins, whatever sin takes place in the church, is that ours too? Because we are in one body. And we are connected, you know.
I can argue both ways there, because we're judged for our individual sins, so we're not going to come before the white throne judgment and say, hey, you know. Mm-hmm. But we are a people of God, so we do take responsibility.
Right.
You know, we should confront sin. Yeah.
Well, and it reflects on all of us.
Yeah. And so you may not be held, you know, individually accountable for it, but can you confess things on behalf of the larger body that you are not individually accountable for, but because they need to be confessed, you know?
Is there an example in the New Testament of that? Just, I'm trying to think.
When you look at the churches in Revelation, there's still, you know, even though God is judging a church by a whole, he'll still name that there's a few, mm-hmm. you know, that have been faithful.
Yeah.
And so that seems to take into account someplace that he's recognizing that it's part of that whole.
Yeah.
That it reflects the tension that Brett's talking about.
Yeah.
You know, is it me or is it us?
Yeah.
And where are we, how does that work?
How about applying this in another way? How about confessing the sins of our nation?
Mm-hmm. I don't know. The nation itself is not God's chosen nation like Israel was. And Israel was dealt a whole bunch different than the church today, and we can't substitute.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Richard?
Yeah, Peter tells us that we ought to pray for our rulers so that things will go well for us.
Yeah.
Pray for them.
Yeah.
But the whole praying for them is different than confessing.
That's right.
Yeah.
I mean, that doesn't mean that our nation will stay.
Yeah.
But it does say that the more people who pray for the rulers, somehow God does work there.
Okay.
And bring about things. I'm not sure how he does it.
Okay.
I think that in a way, when you're praying for the nation, for the U.S., our nation, right?
Mm-hmm.
For confession, I think that it is a direct result of churches' lack of holding, I'm saying church, right?
Mm-hmm.
The church,
mm-hmm.
universal,
overall, yeah.
United States, other countries, obviously. It's a direct result of the church's inability to stick true to the Word of God.
Mm.
And I think that if over time,
mm-hmm.
you have churches that just slowly compromise the message,
mm-hmm.
then that message is getting compromised to the masses, and it just, over the course of time,
mm-hmm.
the nation, our nation, has no choice but to stray.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I feel like if I'm praying for America and the sins of America, it's really more directly tied back to the church.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Yeah, Dave, you had
something along the lines of what he was saying, but on an individual basis, confessing the sins of the nation is acknowledging to God that you know that things have gone wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
that although you may not be personally responsible, there's also, to some extent, you may have a little bit of responsibility for not doing things correctly to make them right.
Mm-hmm. Okay, we can go back to the, you know, the 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know, passage, you know. And then, of course, then you have to decide interpretively if, okay, does this only apply to Israel or is this a universal concept? So if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And so the interesting thing there in that passage is that it's directed, kind of what Kelly's talking about, at the people of God and their being right with God, and then that expanding to the healing of the nation, which is interesting. Yeah, Jen.
How about the example all through the Bible of Israel praying, the people of Israel praying for their country?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Or their people, I guess.
Yeah, a lot of this you get down to, questions of how one defines Israel and everything. And you know, the dispensational people find it real easy to walk away from these things and say, oh, that's just Israel, type of thing. And then when we look at Israel as, or the church as kind of the new Israel or the, the New Testament Israel, it's a little easier for us to apply. But anyway, those are just some thoughts, and I'm not gonna come down on real hard on that in any direction, but it's something to think about, I think. But now, there are 12 verses of confession of sin, and there are 3 verses of petition. Okay, 12 verses of confession of sin, 3 verses of petition. The petition just 17-19, and okay, what are the petitions? Listen to our pleas for mercy. Bless your sanctuary. Have mercy on our desolation. Forgive here. Don't delay for your name's sake. All that kind of wrapped up in 3 verses. And I don't know, perhaps we need to spend more time confessing and less time petitioning if we follow his example, at least in this situation. So any other thoughts on the petition? We'll get to the answer here next.
Okay. It is a great appeal for God to act for his own name. That's the
you,
best basis
you really
you can ever
that
have.
In it, don't you?
Yeah.
Daniel, and we've talked about this before in other classes, but Daniel is a whole lot more concerned about God's reputation than he is about the situation of the people of Israel. And so that's an amazing thing, and I think it shows real maturity when we're more concerned with God's reputation than we are with our own. That he repeats several times, in the prayer. Okay, 20-23 is the answer. Somebody read 9:20-23.
While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.
Okay, and then it follows with the 70 weeks vision thing. Now, when did the answer to his prayer go forth from God?
Beginning of your pleas.
Beginning of your pleas for mercy. So, and of course, some, you know, real knuckleheads have, you know, looked at this and said, well, okay, it takes 2 minutes for, that's how long it takes to read the prayer, so therefore that's how long it takes for an angel to go from God to earth. So anyway, I don't think that's the point of the passage, but it's at the beginning. It's not even, you know, God waiting till the end of his prayer and then, okay, we'll dispatch the angel now. It's at the beginning. But it starts with pleas for mercy. And how would you characterize the answer that he got to his prayer? Does it fit? Does the answer fit to the prayer, the petition that he made? Or is it different?
It's different.
Different. Okay. Did he get more than he bargained for?
He got a whole lot more. He got the behind-the-scenes look at what was going on, right?
I mean, he's asking for things to be, you know, to get the people back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and you know, reestablish the temple and this sort of thing. And he gets told the whole rest of human history, you know, basically, in answer. And so it's like, wow, you know, that's kind of interesting.
He's even talking about the 70 weeks prophecy where there will be a put to end of the sin of the people.
Yeah.
And so forth. So he's looking way into the future. Yeah. The one thing I like about this particular prayer is this. He refers to the God of history and how God constantly works in history.
Yeah.
So he's satisfied that when he brings his prayer, his request, according to the basis, it's going to be answered.
Yeah.
Not because of his righteousness, but because God works in history, and you can rely on it.
Yeah. Wow. Anyway, it's an amazing answer. And as we've seen in other places, a lot of times the answer is far different than the petition.
Yeah.
You know, it can be different. It can be more. It can be, you know, whatever, but anyway, this was the message he needed, and of course it was given for us as well. But
ironic, I kind of think he's fasted, done all this preparation, probably could plan on praying all day, mm-hmm. and in 2 minutes the angel comes, hey, here you go. I mean, it kind of it just strikes me as, I'm sure Daniel was kind of surprised, right? You know, Gabriel shows up, here you go, you know.
Yeah.
As contrasted with the next chapter.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, let's go into the into Paul here. And in the book I go into four different prayers of Paul. We'll get into one here for sure, maybe two. Ephesians 1:15. If someone would read Ephesians 1:15-23.
For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay. Wonderful passage. The whole chapter, of course, is amazing. What does giving thanks for new believers say about the source of salvation?
God starts it.
Okay. Something God does. If you're going to thank God for it, it's something God did. Okay. It's not something you did. Kind of a basic concept there, but that we would all understand. But anyway, next he prays for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, verse 17. What is the desire of God reflected in that petition, that we would have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him? Know him more?
He desires us to know him.
God desires us to know him, or to grow, or to mature, or to know, get to know him better, you know.
So that you know the hope and the inheritance that he's given to the saints.
Right.
So you really see grace as amazing is what he's saying, right?
Yeah.
Get to the depths of how great a salvation it is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We're not to stay in the spiritual maternity ward, you know. You know, we're supposed to, you know, grow and comprehend and, you know, just keep growing and growing and understanding more and more of the greatness of God. Eyes of our heart. The eyes of your heart be enlightened, verse 18. So what does that tell you?
It's not just an intellectual thing.
Okay, not just intellectual. God's after the heart. Heart change. Not just intellectual knowledge, and that's something that we, you know, we need to pray for ourselves and others a lot, I think, because it's very easy to just slip into the intellectual knowledge thing, you know, and learn more. You know, we come to class, you know, like this, and we take our notes or our sermon notes or what have you, and great, you know, you start with getting it into your head, but it's got to move from your head to your heart, mm-hmm. if it's going to be something that God's really going to use and that he's going to be glorified by. And that's, you know, the greatest distance in the world is supposed to be between your head and your heart and all that. So.
And the interesting thing is, where does it start? The eyes of your heart.
Holy Spirit.
So that you may...
Yeah.
It doesn't start... You know, so therefore, you know, it's a...
Right. Yeah, good
and
point.
And the wisdom
point.
Thing is the fear of the Lord.
Uh-huh.
Of
fear of the Lord's
so
beginning of wisdom. Yeah.
Anybody that knows the Psalms.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. Okay, then he gets to, and also in verse 18, the hope of your calling. Okay, why, Richard referred to this some already, but why is the hope of your calling, is that important to pray?
Assurance
about that.
Of your of eternal life. I mean, it's not a hope; it's assurance.
Okay. Okay, we're in a fallen world. Is it important for us to be ever mindful of the idea that there's more to it than this? That we're heading toward another future, another destiny. Yeah.
It's not the hope of your calling, but the hope of his calling.
Mm-hmm.
Allowing you to know that he has a purpose for you and a plan that you are to live out in your life.
Do we need to know that we have a purpose? You know, I mean, this is kind of a basic thing to just humanity. I mean, believers, unbelievers, what have you. If somebody doesn't sense purpose in their life, I mean, they're either slowly or quickly committing suicide, you know, basically. We thrive on purpose. And this is where we we get our purpose as believers. Yeah, Richard?
Yeah, like in Titus 2, it says, while we wait for that blessed hope, the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, and then he goes on to say, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify to himself a people who are eager to do what's good. Meaning, our whole purpose is waiting on him.
Yeah.
And at the same time, producing fruit.
Yeah.
That glorifies God.
Yeah.
Exactly. It's a testimony to the Lord.
Right. But we're running out of time here, so I'm not really going to get to the other passage, but just to finish off a couple things, he next prays for resurrection power. We don't have the power, you know, to live the Christian life. We need God's power. The Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, the main concept there, you know, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, the point of all of these things is, these are guaranteed will of God prayer petitions you can make for yourself, for other believers. Okay, so these are things we need to pray. We need to pray that the eyes of our heart are enlightened, that we grow in our, you know, wisdom and knowledge of Him, that we you know, have the blessed hope in view, that we're walking in a manner worthy, that we're experiencing His power. All of these things are things that we need to be praying, you know, for ourselves is the point. And so lots of basis in Paul's prayers. There are four of them in Ephesians, another, you know, great one in Colossians, and so on, where we just see all kinds of things that this is God's will for you. So, you know, pray this stuff. This is important. Assignment-wise, practice praise using Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. That's a good place to sharpen and learn your praise of God. And then pray some of Paul's prayers. The other two are 3:14 to 19 and 6:10 to 20. Pray those for yourself and for other believers. Things that when you pray those, you will absolutely know I am praying something that is God's will, and therefore that He is going to hear and answer my prayer. Okay, and let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these examples that you have shown us what prayer is like with real people that had real problems and real needs. And may we learn from these examples. May we emulate these examples of prayer and thus be fully confident that you hear and answer. And as Paul prays here for the Ephesian believers, may we just walk in a manner worthy of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.